that your hearts will be lifted up and that the Lord Jesus himself will speak to each of us. That's my expectation every week. And Mom always said, aim at nothing, and you'll surely hit it. But that is my goal. When I prepare a message, I prepare that the fact that God will speak to all of our hearts as we look into his word. And that's it. We've been looking at the encounters that the Lord Jesus has had with various people. We are now post-resurrection in our encounters. We have looked at the resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus' encounter with the couple on the road to Emmaus. And then last week we looked at Jesus' encounter with John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so this morning we want to look into the book of Acts and look at Jesus' encounter with a man named Saul of Tarsus. Many of us know him as Paul, but we're going to see him as Saul of Tarsus here today. Have you ever been sure of something, and when someone pointed out to you the other truth or whatever, like you were absolutely positive of something. I mean, you would put your life on this is truth, and then someone came to you and showed you, oh, that's really not right. You know how hard it is to change your mind? And that's what we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus today. And he was absolutely sure that he was right in his belief and his belief system. And then Jesus comes to him and he realizes that everything he trusted and everything he believed wasn't right. And he has a complete 180-degree turn when he meets the Lord Jesus personally. And so the question we ask in this, before we get started in the text and everything else, is, first of all, who is Saul of Tarsus? Who is this guy? And there's a few things we know about him from Scripture. First of all, we know that he was from Tarsus. You're like, oh, wow, big revelation, right? Well, where is Tarsus? Well, I'm a map guy, and I know some of you guys like maps, but so if we look at the map here, we have Jerusalem down here, so this is the area of Israel. But Tarsus is up here in Cilicia, and that's where Saul was born and raised for the most part. It is a hotbed of learning. It was an educational center here. Tarsus was the chief city of Cilicia. It was located on the Sindus River, about 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And it was well known for schools and was the capital of the Roman province there in this area of Cilicia. It was the capital of that Roman province. And it was most famous for its universities, which were ranked alongside of Athens and Alexandria as among the most honored in Rome. And so right here, Saul was raised in this city of education, where education was put at a premium. And we're going to find out that Saul took great advantage of the education. We also know that he was a citizen of Rome. We know that from Acts 22:25, just before they laid him out, they were going to beat him. And he said, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And they said, whoa, you're a Roman citizen? And he's like, yes, I was born as a Roman citizen. And the guy, the centurion there said, I had to buy my citizenship and it cost me a lot. And Paul said, yeah, but I was, or Saul said, yeah, but I was born a Roman citizen. That was a big deal. To be a Roman citizen was huge. It was a big, big deal. And so he was a Roman citizen. We also know that he was a Pharisee. We know that sometime in his youth, he traveled to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel. And he was a Pharisee. In Philippians 3:5, Paul was listing his reasons for putting confidence in the flesh. And one of them was that he said he was a Pharisee. And I don't think he meant figuratively. He meant literally he was a Pharisee. But he also studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most respected teacher in all of Israel at that time, and even later on. He was a respected teacher well after his passing. And so Saul takes great a pride, I guess, in the fact that he studied under Gamaliel. He was one of his disciples. We also know from the scriptures that Saul was highly intelligent. He was super smart. He was one of those brainiacs. You know, the guys that throw the curve off in class? You know about them. Yeah, you despise them too, like I do. No, we don't despise them. But there are people that are like that, just naturally brilliant. And in college, I had a roommate that was that way. He never studied. And yet, he was an engineering student, get A's and B's. And he never studied. I studied all the time and got D's. I thought maybe I shouldn't have been in that field. Anyway, but the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, was highly intelligent. He could quote the Torah. He could quote the Old Testament at just whenever he wanted to. He could quote whatever passage from the Old Testament. But at the same time, he could quote some Greek philosophers and stuff like that. So he was highly educated. And we're going to find that plays a part here as well. And then the last thing we see here, he was a fierce opponent of the church. When you think about the church today, you think of all those who are fierce opponents of the church, Saul of Tarsus would stack right up there with all of them. In all of history, the church has had fierce opponents, but Saul of Tarsus would have been right up there with all of them. Matter of fact, some would say he may have been one of the most fiercest opponents of the church throughout all of the history of the church. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 9. If you're not already there, we'll read verses 1 through 19 as we look into this message. That was all just free introduction. So Acts chapter 9, he says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And Ananias said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So we come here to Acts chapter 9 as we've been looking at all the different encounters that Jesus has had. He is going to have an encounter with the most notorious foe of the church up to this point. And so we see, first of all, as we look at this text, we see Saul's contempt for the church. Notice it says here, but Saul still breathing threats and murders. That word still drives us back to chapter 8 and verse 3, or verses 1 through 3. So if you just turn a page or maybe look across the page and to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That would be the execution of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And so from that point on, the narrative takes you away from Jerusalem, and now it brings us back to Jerusalem here in chapter 9. It says, but Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to go to Damascus. And so as Sharon was reading this morning, she looked at me and said, "I'm reviewing my notes, you know, it's quiet in the house." And she looks at me and says, "Why would he go to Damascus?" And I'm like, "I don't know. I never even thought of that question. Why go to Damascus?" He must have heard that there was something going on in Damascus. Whether he heard it on CNN or he got an email or a text from somebody up there, he heard somehow that Damascus now has the gospel, or the Way movement has entered the synagogue in Damascus. Now, we know from chapter 8 that the gospel had gone out into Samaria and up into Antioch and stuff like that. And Philip had an encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. But the ironic thing is, if Saul had not been persecuting the church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have left. The gospel wouldn't have gotten out to Damascus, at least not that quickly. And so really, Saul's the one responsible for the gospel spreading out up into that region. And so you say, "Well, where is Damascus?" I am so glad you asked. Damascus, if you look at this whole area, you have Judea and Samaria, you have the Decapolis, Perea over here, and the Galilee area over here in Phoenicia. Damascus is way up here in Syria. It's out away from everything. So it's quite a way. It's 135 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. I suppose that's as the crow flies. And we assume the crow flies, you know, a straight line. You know, I've known some pilots that don't fly like the crow, but anyway. So we have Damascus way up there. And somehow Paul or Saul knew that the Wave movement was getting all the way up there and was worried about it. And so so he asked for letters up to Damascus. Well, here's the thing is, we know that the Jews had authority in the Judea and Samaria and Galilee region, at least those two, and even in the Decapolis. But up here, they didn't really necessarily have jurisdiction. The high priest didn't really have jurisdiction there. So I think, why would he pick Damascus? Well, it's believed that at that time, there was a Nabatean king named Aretas the IV, who wasn't really happy about Rome's occupation of his area. And so, you know, the common saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he saw that being friendly to the Jewish people would be kind of unfriendly to Rome. And so they believed that that's why he picked Damascus, is because the folks up there didn't really care much for Roman rule. And so he was able to get papers in there. By the way, again, on a side note, this whole persecution started with Stephen, when he was performing miracles and doing signs and wonders, and began to dispute with the leaders in one of the synagogues there in the Jerusalem area, most likely in the Hellenistic Jewish area of Jerusalem. And we know that Saul, being from Tarsus, would have been a Hellenistic Jew. And it's very possible that one of the ones that Stephen debated with in that synagogue was Saul. And then they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Saul would have most likely been present when Stephen gave his defense. And then later on, when he was being stoned, we know that Saul was there giving his approval and holding the coats and stuff like that. Notice what Paul says in the book of Acts in chapter 26, Saul of Tarsus. Here now he's giving his testimony. in chapter 26. This is what he says. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Which tells you that Saul had a vote. Saul of Tarsus had a vote. So was he part of the Sanhedrin? It's very possible he was. We know he was a Pharisee, but we also know that he was super smart. He was one of Gamaliel's disciples. It's possible he was actually part of the Sanhedrin because he cast his vote against them. Whether his vote mattered or not, we don't know. He goes on to say, he says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Foreign cities? Damascus. And so this was Paul, the Apostle Paul, giving his testimony, I think, before either Festus or one of those two in Acts chapter 26. And so we see that Saul had great contempt for the church. He hated the church. And he was single-handedly going on a campaign against the church. And so if you think about those in our day who are ardent opposers of the church, and you know, I think Saul would stack up against them or with them quite well. The second thing we see in this passage, we see Jesus makes contact with Saul. So Saul's on his way. He's all excited. He's got the papers. He's going to Damascus. He's making that trip. And he's not far from Damascus. And then the Lord Jesus makes the first contact with him. In other words, Saul wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He wasn't searching. He wasn't searching the scripture to see if Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah. He was on a campaign against Jesus, didn't want anything to do with him, hated him, was going out out on a campaign against him. And then it says, a light from heaven. This is not your ordinary light. This is not the sun in the daytime. This is not like all of a sudden the clouds disappeared and the midday sun hits Saul. Matter of fact, when he was sharing his testimony in Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, Saul himself tells us that it was a great light from heaven suddenly shone. And if it was, and it was at noon, he even tells us around noon, this great light from heaven shone. It wouldn't have been the sun, because first of all, the sun doesn't come suddenly, right? The sun takes a while to rise, and at noon it's there, everybody knows it's there. And so is obviously this is a different light. He distinguishes it from it. God doesn't always come to us like this. Matter of fact, most of us would have a testimony saying, I didn't see a light. You know, God didn't knock me out or blind me from a great light from heaven. But either way, no matter who we are, all of us that have come to faith in Christ, it was God who initiated it, not us. Just the way he did here with Saul. Saul wasn't looking for a relationship with Christ. He wasn't looking for to be a disciple of Jesus. He was an opponent, and yet God comes to him, and he's the one that initiates the contact here. And much like he did with the other apostles, much like he did with Peter when he reinstated him on the seashore, along the shore of Galilee. Peter wasn't looking for the Lord at that time. He wasn't searching. He was out fishing, and Jesus made contact. Just like he did with Andrew and John, who were disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, follow him. And so they followed him, and Jesus said, what do you want? And they said, we want to follow you. Jesus made first initial contact with all of these. When you look at his apostles and Matthew was at his tax collecting booth, and Jesus came by and said, follow me. Matthew's like, okay. And he left his income, his job, he left it all right there to follow the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Jesus called him. Zacchaeus, the most notorious sinner in all of Jericho, Jesus comes to him while he was up in a tree and says, I'm going to have lunch with you today. So Jesus makes first contact with Saul here of Tarsus. And he comes to him in a light from heaven, knocks him down, puts him on the ground. And then we see, thirdly here, that we see Jesus brings conviction to Saul's heart. Notice he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says to him, "Saul, why? Why? What's going on here? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you against me? Why are you persecuting me?" Notice that Jesus here gives the inseparable link between himself and the church. It is an inseparable link between the Lord Jesus and the church. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. Saul hadn't had any contact with Jesus. He was persecuting the church, but in doing so, he was also persecuting Christ. Someone once said that there's no blow delivered on the church that is not felt in heaven. You mess with the church, you mess with Jesus. That's just all there is to it. And the same is true. If you talk bad about the church, you're talking bad about Jesus. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus, you will love his church. Now, folks, there's a lot of people in church that are pretty unlovable, right? I'm one of them. We all are. You know, we all have, I mean, to say that, you know, in order to love Jesus, you have to love the church. And we have to understand that the church is made up of people who are redeemed by Christ. And you're one of them if you're in the church. And so before we start, you know, going, "Yeah, but I don't like that person, this person does this," you know, before we do that, let's take care of our own household. And so we need to love each other and love the church. So we see this inseparable link. Jesus brings conviction to Saul's heart. "Why are you persecuting me?" And it hit him right between the eyes. I mean, it just nailed him. So we see here that Saul confesses Jesus as Lord. He asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And notice he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He is not just revealing his lack of knowledge. He's not just saying, "Okay, what is this like? Who are you talking to me?" No, he's acknowledging that Jesus is his Lord. He's surrendering himself to the one who is speaking at the time. At that moment, he's like, "You are now my Lord." Let's think about this. Was Saul just asking for confirmation of what undoubtedly he sensed? I don't think so. I do think that, you know, because he was so sure he was doing the right thing, and then when he sees the light, and Jesus says to him, you know, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's like, "Well, who are you?" Because he's so convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah, that he was crucified, and that he was buried, and that somebody stole his body. He's so convinced that Jesus isn't the Messiah. He knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he knows the Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to rule and reign over Israel and over the world. And so Jesus didn't fit his model. And so the thing that hits him, I think, at this time is that he realizes that in his striving to purge the land of this wave movement, he's actually fighting against God. I think that hit him between the eyes, because he's like, "Man, everything I've been doing up to this point has been wrong. I've been striving against God instead of for him." And that may have come later, may not have, maybe during those 3 days. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4, the second half of 4 through 8. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." In other words, he's saying, listen, if anybody thinks they have reason to boast in the flesh, I have more. I had way more credentials than anybody else that could boast in their flesh. But he goes on to say, "And as to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, on that Damascus road, Saul realized that all those credentials, studying under Gamaliel, having this great intellect, and obeying the law and being a Pharisee meant nothing compared to knowing Jesus personally. That's where it was at. And I think that hit him like a ton of bricks on that road. He goes on in this passage to say this: "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And so he's not hanging his hat on any of his credentials anymore. The only credential he hangs his hat on is, "I know Christ. I've been redeemed by him. I am in him." And all of his life is now based on Christ. And so Saul confesses Jesus as Lord on that road. The next thing we see in that passage is we see that Jesus consecrates Saul for service. In verses 6 through 8, it's an interesting passage here, because he's saying, after he says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So he gets up, and they lead him into the city. And he will be told then, when he's in the city, what he is to do. Notice that Jesus, when he calls him, and he has a relationship with Saul now, and notice that relationship automatically puts him in line for serving. In other words, he is called to serve. He's not just saving him, and hey, we're going to spend eternity together, that's great. He calls him into service. Notice in Acts chapter 22, in verse 10, we actually see that between verse 5 and 6, where he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That Saul, in recounting this event, he says, between this, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And that's when Jesus says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And so immediately he is conscripted into service. He is given a job to do. See, folks, this really addresses some of a theological issue of the day, of our day. There's a theological issue of our day, and it has to do with progressive salvation or sanctification, progressive sanctification. You believe, and I believe, the scriptures teach that when we get saved, we are saved eternally, set apart, our spirits are saved, but our mind, will, and emotions are in the process of being saved. It's called progressive sanctification. The more we grow in the Lord, the more we become Christ-like in our behavior and our actions, progressive sanctification. But there's a real problem in Christianity today, because there are those that believe in progressive lordship. In other words, that you can get saved, but Jesus not be your Lord. He can be your Savior, but not your Lord. And as you grow, he progressively becomes your Lord. And that would be counter to what the Bible teaches, at least especially in Saul's conversion. When Saul came to faith in Christ, he acknowledged him as Lord right away. And then he says, "What must I do? What do you want me to do? What do you have for me?" And he says, "I want you to go into Damascus, and I will show you what you are to do." In other words, Saul realized that when he, right away, that he was now a servant of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus was his Lord and his master, and he will do it, whatever the Lord says. And so, but there's a lot of people today who say, no, you can be saved and Jesus not be your Lord. I don't think that's true. Matter of fact, that became very prevalent in the 60s and the 70s in evangelical Christianity. And there are some great theologians that stood up against it, wrote books, and talk about the gospel according to Jesus, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey me, you'll do the things that I say." In other words, I'll be your Lord, and not just your Savior. You think, well, what is that? How does that affect me? Well, it does. It affects the way we think. It affects our understanding of Scripture and about our understanding of the relationship. Notice what Paul says. In 2 Timothy here, 1 Timothy here, 1, verses 12 through 15, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so the Apostle Paul here, writing this to his son in the ministry, Timothy, is writing about, hey, I used to be a scoundrel. I was a blasphemer and everything else, but God had mercy on me, and he put me into his service. And you see, there's a connection between salvation and lordship all the time in Scripture. They're not separated. And so when you came to faith in Christ, you also put yourself under the lordship of Christ. So the next thing we see, and I'm going to get through this a little quicker now, we see that Jesus communes with Saul. I love verse 9. A lot of times verse 9 is kind of tucked in there and people kind of ignore it and everything like that. But I would love to have been a fly in the wall or just in Saul's mind during verse 9. It says, in 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, big deal. Oh, it is. What was he thinking during those 3 days? Now, you have a man who's highly intelligent with much of the Old Testament committed to memory. And he knew the law and he knew all that. And you've got to know that in those 3 days, we know he was praying too. And he had a vision of Ananias coming to heal him. But you got to know he was going over the Scriptures and everything that he heard over and over again and going, wait a minute, did I miss it? I did miss it. Oh, that's right, this passage says this. And this passage says that. And all through the Old Testament, he's going, that's true. And I have to believe that during those 3 days, he came to understand all that the prophets said about Jesus was true, and that Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies. And so we see that Jesus communes with Saul during those 3 days, and he has communion there. He has fellowship there. The last thing we see here is that Jesus' confirmation of Saul's conversion. So he has a little conversation with Ananias, and I love the humor in Scripture because I think that this was a kind of if we were to listen in on this conversation, we'd be right there with Ananias going, yeah, no, I'm not going. Right? When Jesus comes to Ananias and he says, listen, I have a mission for you. Oh, yeah, I'll go, yeah. He says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. And there's a man there named Saul of Tarsus. And he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. It's kind of cool. You have the same name. He's seen a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him and heal him. And Ananias goes, oh, that's good. Wait a minute. I have heard about this man. And there's reports about him. You know, I read a Jerusalem Times article about him and stuff like that. He is not a nice guy. And he has orders now, he has papers to come and round us up. Are you sure that this is the guy you want me to go see? And you can almost hear Ananias kind of backpedaling, going, yeah, no, I don't really want to do this. But in this conversation, there's 4 things that Jesus confirms about Saul. First of all, he confirms that he gives Saul a vision. He said, I have given Saul a vision of you coming to heal him. Secondly, Jesus vouches for Saul's new conversion. He said, he's praying for me. He's praying and everything. And Ananias naturally puts up a little bit of a fuss. But what do we know about Ananias? Well, if all we have is this passage here, we know nothing about Ananias except that he was a disciple of Christ and that he was obedient. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12, it says, and one Ananias, this is Paul recounting his story before Agrippa, he says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So who is this Ananias? He was a devout man who loved the Lord. The point here is that God did not rebuke Ananias. He didn't say, you know what, you need to get off your high horse and just do what I say. He doesn't. He then says to Ananias that this guy, Saul, is now a chosen vessel for him. Right? He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so we see that Jesus vouches for Saul's new conversion. He is now a chosen vessel. And then Jesus heals Saul physically. He goes, Ananias goes, he lays hands on him, and then things like scales came off his eyes, and he was healed physically. After being healed, what does Saul do after he was healed? What does it say that he does? That he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say that he spoke in tongues. Secondly, what does he do right after that? He was baptized. You know how many people tell me today, well, you know, when I ask them, have you ever been baptized? Well, you know, baptism isn't needed for salvation. And they make it look like baptism is optional. Like if I'm in the mood for it, I should be baptized. But if I'm really not in the mood, yeah, it's not that big a deal to God. Yes, it is. If it wasn't a big deal to God, why would Saul right away get baptized? Why would the Ethiopian say, here's water, let me be baptized? It's a big deal. And so if we treat it casual, then we're treating the word of God in a casual way, the command of God in a casual way. Jesus told us to go and make disciples and baptize them. There's no option here. People think, well, I don't need this to be saved. No, but if Jesus is your Lord, you're going to do it. Because that's what he commanded. Okay, off the soapbox. The fourth thing we see here that Jesus confirms is that Jesus fills Saul with the Holy Spirit. He filled him with the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, Saul had already had the Holy Spirit active in his life, but by convicting him of sin and convincing him of the lordship of Jesus and converting him, placing him into the body of Christ and indwelling him permanently. Now he is filled with the Holy Spirit and so empowered to serve the Lord Jesus in his gifting. Notice there's at least a couple things we see here. The Spirit's transformed Saul's life in at least two ways. One, he took Saul's natural strength and he refined them. In other words, Saul was already very smart. So God took that intellect and he refined it. And then we see also that he was an orator, a great orator. He was well-educated. He was very zealous. He was a man of strong convictions and a natural leader. And God took all those qualities, and the Holy Spirit coming into his life took those and refined those qualities. But the second thing he did was he removed Saul's less than desirable qualities and replaced them with desirable ones. In other words, we know that Saul was cruel and full of hatred, and he replaced it with love. He was harsh in his treatment of people. He replaced that with gentleness. He was aggressive, and he had an aggressive spirit, and he replaced that with peace. His emphasis was on fleshly achievements, and he replaced that with just being content, being in Christ. He was, his dependence was on the world's wisdom, and he replaced it with dependence on Christ's wisdom. And so as we look at this passage, what are some things we learn? I don't have it on the screen. What are some things we learn? Well, first of all, even the staunchest opponent of the church can come to Christ. When we look at it, even the staunchest opponent of the church can come to Christ. It's not beyond the scope of the Lord Jesus to save anyone. No one is so far gone as long as they're breathing that they cannot be saved. I think that's important for us to remember. Secondly, I think we learn that Jesus acts on us first before we seek him. If we seek him, it's because he's already acted on us. Thirdly, we see that Jesus doesn't come in parts. He doesn't come in as Savior, and then somewhere down the road, he becomes your Lord. Nope, he comes in together as Savior and Lord. They come together. And then fourthly, we see that God has a plan for all of us in the body of Christ. We see that God had a plan for Saul, and he was going to use him in the body, and he did. I mean, Saul was used tremendously in the body of Christ and is still being used. The writings of the Apostle Paul and the example that he gave us, still being used. All of us are called by God to be used in the body. You say, well, I'm not a Paul. Well, none of us are. Only one. There's only one Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. There's only one Billy Graham. There's only one D.L. Moody. There's only one Spurgeon. There's only one Luther. But you know what? There's also only one of you. And God has given you a uniquely called and gifted and put you where you are in the time you are with the friends that you have for a purpose, for a calling. Listen, if I were to choose preachers, as I was looking, if I would look over the landscape of men and pick preachers, I wouldn't have picked me. I was the least qualified. I wouldn't have picked me. And so instead of looking at our limitations, we need to look at the power of God to transform our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for Saul of Tarsus and the encounter that Jesus has with him and how he brought immediate conviction to his heart and transformed his life from one who hated Christ to one who ardently followed and loved the Lord Jesus. He counted everything a loss for the greatness of knowing Christ, his Savior. Lord, may we be that way. And Lord, I pray that you'd use each of us. All of us have a place in the body of Christ. And all of us have a job to do, so to speak, in the body of Christ. So thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that none of us are spectators. And we give you praise for that. And Lord, thank you for this text today. And I pray that you go before us this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.